thank you again for your welcome, and thank you for flagging up the book, which is always slightly embarrassing, but David had asked me to bring it, so I've got some copies there. It's not actually the first book I've written. The first book was a book entitled The 10 Humblest Men in the World, and How I Met the Other Nine. The sequel to my first book on humility and how I achieved it. When you get to my age, you start to look back over your life and you try and notice the points of continuity and consistency. So those important things that have remained consistent over the years, despite all the changes that the world has gone through and that you yourself have gone through as well. So for me, my family have always been there, not mum and dad now, but my brother and my sister, as well as my wife Ruth and our four children who are all sort of late 20s, early 30s, and grandchildren beginning to arrive steadily. Another would be my love of history and historic places. So I found it a great privilege to be part of the university for the last 6 years at Chaplin at St. Edmund Hall. And I had a sabbatical and had a chance to research on St. Edmund. And he's not St. Edmund King and Martyr, who many of us know, but he's St. Edmund of Canterbury, Archbishop of Canterbury in the reign of Henry III. And he was a fellow teaching on the site at St. Edmund Hall at the turn of the 13th century, so 12th century. So that's St. Edmund. Another would be my love of sport. So yesterday was a great day for me, you know, watching rugby and seeing England get through once again to the World Cup final, and we're all very excited about that. And we had to overcome temptation to stay at home and watch the Wales match this morning, I'm sure. But maybe some of you watched it before you came, I don't know. I haven't heard the result. Has it finished?
No.
No. Okay, well nobody's allowed to get their phone out and check because we never asked. My Christian faith is another point of real consistency through my life. So I came into a living faith in Christ at the tender age of 13, just the early teens, and it stayed with me through school, going on to university. I had a church at university that was offering opportunities to explore the possibility of ordination, so I used to go along to those meetings, developed a sense of vocation to be ordained, and went into it really quite young. I was 26 when I was ordained, and I served in parishes in Liverpool and Reigate and Bristol and London, and come to Oxford to teach at Wycliffe Hall and being a university chaplain, and now evolved into a new job in the diocese. And all the way through, obviously, Christ has been my great friend and companion. The Holy Spirit has been the one who's given me strength and encouragement to persevere and stick through difficult times, and guide me through the decisions that need to be made in my life. But also I want to say that the Bible has been a tremendous support and encouragement to me all the way through, and I'm sure you've found that to be the case as well. And if you were to ask me, is there one particular passage that's been really recurring again and again and again, and that you've gone back to and found inspiration, I think among a few I might choose, the Beatitudes would certainly come out at the top of the list. So I remember in my early years as a Christian, I found them very inspirational, and I sort of studied all the commentaries I could find on them to try and understand their meaning. I remember writing an essay on the whole Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount when I was training for ordination. I remember being invited to come and preach at Pembroke College Chapel in 1984 in front of the students and the fellows on the Beatitudes when I was in my first curacy. I used to plan sermon series going through each of the Beatitudes in turn. When I was vicar of parishes in Bristol and London, and we always worked through them steadily to try and really make sure they were part of our spiritual DNA. And then most recently, during a sabbatical that I had just a year or so ago, I was able to study them again and build on what I had kind of already learned, but look at it in a lot more depth, and the chance to publish on them, which BRF kindly said they would do. But I still sort of feel in some ways I'm paddling on the shores of an ocean, and there's so much more. I don't think that you can ever exhaust the full meaning of the Beatitudes. So they're a wonderful thing. But I'm not the only one to have been transfixed by these Beatitudes, or beautiful attitudes as they've been called. They've also been a very, very important part of the early church communities. So in the early Christian centuries, there were three main texts that baptism candidates, confirmation candidates, were encouraged to know really well, and almost kind of you need to know these before you can go on to baptism and confirmation. One was obviously the Lord's Prayer, because that taught you how to pray as a new disciple of Jesus. One was the Creed, because that taught you what to believe and what the really important aspects of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were. And the third one was the Beatitudes, because that taught you how to live and how to behave and how to make a difference in the world for Christ. So the Beatitudes have been right there as one of the key texts in the catechesis of new disciples and their discipleship and formation from a very early stage in the life of the church. And Dr. Stephen Croft, our bishop here in Oxford, has written, there are signs that the Beatitudes are coming back into focus in the life of the church as a text for the 21st century. And as he was setting out a kind of renewed vision for the Oxford Diocese at clergy conferences, when he arrived, he used the Beatitudes, interestingly, as his key text to work through with clergy and with diocesan staff in order to let that new vision take shape. He was basing everything out of the Beatitudes. This is the kind of church we would like to be like. So what is so inspiring about the Beatitudes? Let me just mention one or two things I've found particularly inspiring. Firstly, Beatitudes are the gateway into the world's most famous sermon. So most people, I think, have heard of the Sermon on the Mount at some stage in their life, and maybe they even know a phrase or two from it. So consider the birds of the air or the lilies of the field. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You cannot serve God and mammon. These are kind of phrases that many of us have grown up with and lived with for a large part of our lives. But it's interesting that the Beatitudes are the gateway into this wonderful sermon. So we've got some lovely gateways out here. A gateway I noticed as we parked the car, as I parked the car this morning, into Kingston Beckford's house. And they're fairly grand, aren't they? They sort of tell you there's a big estate there that is owned by, I'm not sure who, but it's clearly a lovely area. And we used to visit our family who lived near Kew Gardens, and the gateway of Kew Gardens is really very grand and special, and you really think we're entering into something very beautiful. Buckingham Palace would be the same. Our grandchildren are just old enough to get and watch the soldiers marching up and down and see the palace, and they stand in front of the gates and they go, wow. But the Beatitudes are the gateway into the world's most famous sermon. So just as Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, bringing the law of God to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, So here now, on another mountain, the second Moses, the one who was called the greater prophet who will come, Deuteronomy 18. Always look forward to a greater prophet than Moses. Here now is the second Moses, bringing the rule of life to the people of God under the new covenant. And he sits down and he opens his mouth, and out comes the greatest sermon ever preached. And we too have the opportunity to sit at his feet, like the first disciples did, placing ourselves under his authority, and to learn from him how to do life in the kingdom of God, how to live faithfully for Christ in the 21st century. The second reason why I'm inspired by the Beatitudes is because they announce the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Now, do you remember in the synagogue of Nazareth what Jesus did? He read from a particular bit of the Old Testament. Yes, well done. Isaiah 61, we had it read this morning. And it's a very, very, if you were a Jew and had been going to synagogue since a child, you would know that Isaiah 61 was possibly the most famous text about the coming of the Messiah. This is what will happen. He will bring an end to exile. He will turn your mourning into joy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor. Now, Jesus reads that out in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he sits down and he says, today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And there's no doubt at all what Jesus is claiming. He's not only claiming to be the Messiah, but he's claiming to announce the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. I think that is totally obvious from what happens. What people don't always know is that the commentators find Isaiah 61 shot through the Beatitudes. So I studied the commentaries on this, and some of them put up little diagrams with two columns, and they've got verses from Isaiah 61 on one side, and they've got the Beatitudes running through on the other side, and they match them up. And they say, this Beatitude relates to this bit of Isaiah 61. So Professor Craig Evans, for example, finds no less than 7 clear allusions back to Isaiah 61. Now what does that mean, and why is that significant? Well, because it means that Jesus is once again announcing the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom in his own life and ministry. It's a declaration of messiahship, and it's a manifesto for the kingdom of God. So that's the second reason why I find it inspiring. The third reason is because the Beatitudes help us to know how to live differently in order to make a difference. So one of the things I noticed was the link between these 8 Beatitudes, which we have read this morning, and what comes immediately afterwards, which is, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Now you say, well, that's painfully obvious. They've always been there, and what's the big deal? The big deal is, live like this. Inhabit the Beatitudes. Let them become part of the way you do life. And you then become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You almost don't have to try too hard. It's not sort of do the Beatitudes and then in addition to that try and be salt and light. Live like this and you will then be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You will make a difference. And I think that's an encouragement to us to inhabit the Beatitudes in order that we can make a difference in the world. And that means that we kind of don't have to throw up our hands in despair and say, well, the world has changed so much and everything is falling apart and politics is in a mess and all our neighbours now don't believe in God anymore, and what can little me do? We don't have to despair and give up. What we can do is we can embrace the challenge of the Beatitudes, inhabit them, live in them, make them our own, and then we will find we are being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are making a difference for Christ. And finally, the Beatitudes are a description of Jesus' own life and ministry. So, let me put it like this. On a civic building in Washington, D.C., there is a large plaque containing the Constitution of the United States, skillfully engraved in copperplate. And when you first look at it, you only see the words of the Constitution, you know, all men are made equal, and, you know, that beautiful statement of human rights and so on. Then, as you step back from it and the angle of the light changes, you see the face of George Washington skillfully carved into the text. Why is he there? Well, not only was he the first president of the United States, 1789 to 97, but he presided over the 1787 Constitution or convention that drafted the Constitution. And so in that sense, he is widely considered to be the father of the nation and the driving force behind the formation and establishment of the United States as a nation. And therefore, his face is rightly and appropriately carved into the text of the Constitution itself. Now, I think the same thing is going on with the Beatitudes. They are a wonderful statement of the core values of Christian discipleship. They are a manifesto or a constitution, if you like, of how to live life in the kingdom of God, how to be a disciple of Jesus for the church in every age, so that we can live differently in order to make a difference. But let's just stand back from the text for a moment. Let's imagine the light changes and we notice something that we didn't see at first. It's the face of a carpenter's son from Nazareth. It's the face of somebody who healed the sick and fed the hungry and loved those on the edges of society and challenged injustice, and spoke truth to power, and called people back into a relationship with the God who made them. It's the face of somebody who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's the face of a wounded healer, a divine physician. Somebody who knows us through and through and is inviting us into relationship with him to live counterculturally, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and so to bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. And therefore, Jesus exemplifies the Beatitudes at every stage. He isn't asking us to do something that he himself has not done. He himself has inhabited the Beatitudes. And so, they are a call to live like him. To live differently, but to live like Jesus. Which is why I'm excited about the Oxford Diocese motto. What is our strapline now? It's to be a Christ-like church for the sake of God's world. That's exactly the Beatitudes. To be like Christ in order that we can bless the world and make a difference. St. John Chrysostom, who was an early church father, he called the Beatitudes a golden chain. And I like that for two reasons. One is a chain implies things are linked together, there are links in the chain. And the Beatitudes are wonderfully linked into each other. And as you read them, you see the continuity and how one leads to the next. It's a beautiful symmetry about it.